Again, we're very pleased to have our Brother Graham Mansfield from the Woodville Ecclesia in Adelaide, South Australia, visiting with us. And he's consented to lead us in a series of three classes, this being the first, of course, on the 119th Psalm and its relationship with the Hebrew alphabet. We're pleased to have our Brother Graham with us, and we'll now turn the class over to him.
Yeah. To this remarkable psalm, the Psalm 119, near the center of our Bible, a rather long psalm which takes into it 22 different stanzas, 22 different sections, each one relating to a particular verse, a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what we propose to do over these series of studies is to take you not only to the psalm, but also to the Hebrew alphabet itself, the Hebrew language, to show you the divine principles behind the language which God set out in the very beginning, and which we believe will complete his work amongst men as the language of mankind. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Hebrew language. It's one of the most amazing and strange and yet beautiful languages in the whole world. It's the oldest language, and yet at the same time it's the most modern, and yet it's the only language, brethren and sisters, which will become the universal language throughout the whole of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. We read in the book of Zephaniah, for example, a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, but which has very great bearing upon our subject matter under consideration. In Zephaniah, in chapter 3, and verse 8, he speaks in this particular part of his prophecy about the glorious consummation that God has destined to cover this whole world, a consummation which we believe is very imminent with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 8, and here is a personal exhortation to each one of us. He says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh. We are to consider in our lives, in every aspect and circumstance of our lives, our dependence upon the principles and the strength of Almighty God. We wait for his work. He says, wait for me until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So there's going to come a time of great discipline for the people of this world, as an ideal parent takes his young children to discipline them in the ways in which he desires them to walk. So God is going to take his people and he's going to educate them. First, by revealing their folly and their stupidity, and secondly, by revealing to them the way in which they themselves can repeat in their lives his qualities. So in verse 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. It's very significant, brethren and sisters, that in verse 8, that verse contains every Hebrew character. The 22 letters that comprise the Hebrew alphabet are to be found within that particular verse, verse 8. And then, having laid the basis for that prophecy, he goes on in verse 9 to say that I'm going to teach all nations this particular language. He calls it here a pure tongue, a pure language. And the word language is used for both doctrine and for expression. It will be the universal language throughout the whole of the world. Now, let's talk for a moment about the value of our language. Our language, our ability to converse one with another. We've got to recognize that this is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us. The ability to converse and to read. The ability to understand words and letters. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that only by hearing the word can we have life. He demonstrates to us particularly that we have to open our ears and hear the word, and then the power of that word comes to us through the language that we have. It's only by speaking to other people that we can witness to the hope that is within us, as we are commanded by the scriptures. So language is very, very important to each of us. By that means, we discuss to each other the things of common interest. By the means of language, you can understand my thoughts, my feelings, my expressions, as I can understand yours. Therefore, fellowship is engendered and developed by language. Language is very important. But we're talking tonight about a very specific language. A language which, like ours, English, is made up of letters and words. It's interesting, by the way, to recognise what makes up a language, an alphabet. You have a number of letters. You put those letters together, they make words. You put those words together, they make sentences, phrases, and whole articles of language. The word alphabet itself comes from two Greek words, alphabeta, which means the beginning and the continuation of that beginning. You know, actually, although our language is said to come from the Greek, it actually dates back before that. The word alphabet comes not from the Greek, but from the Hebrew or Phoenician language, which predates that of the Greek language. In the Hebrew language, as you have in Psalm 119, if you have a look at your Bible, you will find that under above each section of that psalm, there is a Hebrew word in the King James Version, a Hebrew word together with a Hebrew figure. Each of those figures is the letter, and the word is that which the letter represents. So that you notice over verse 1, you've got the word Aleph. Over verse 9, you have the word Beth, which parallels with the word alphabet. Alphabet. Aleph, Beth. Now the word Aleph, as we shall look at more particularly in a moment, means the beginning. The word Beth means a house. We'll deal with this more specifically when we come to those sections. So you see, an alphabet is like the beginning of a house. To construct a house, you get bricks or stones or pieces of wood, and you place all those together and you make a house. An alphabet is the same thing. You get letters, you place them together, and you build the house of language. A house in which we can dwell because we converse one with another. So an alphabet is a group of letters put together to make a house in which we can converse with each other, a house in which we can exist with each other, and so express to one another what we mean. It's the means by which we can develop ourselves to enjoy life and to understand each other in that matter. That's what an alphabet is. It's not A, B, C, D that we learnt at school and we put those together and make words. It's building up the principle of conversation and discussion. And that's why it's so very important. Now, the Jewish boys and girls do not learn A, B, C, D, E, F. A is for apple. I don't know what you learn over in this country, but we used to learn A is for apple, B is for bat, something ridiculous like that, and we had to learn those over and over again. But in Hebrew, the Jewish boys and girls learn words, not letters. They learn Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, T. And these are all words which actually are represented as a letter, but are described in a picture language, the picture language of Hebrew, which we'll have a look at. Now examine Psalm 119. You'll notice that it is divided into 22 sections. They correspond to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter commences from verse 1 and goes to verse 8. It's the letter Aleph, the beginning of the psalm. So not only does every letter describe a scene, every letter describe commence a particular sentence, the letter itself is actually a scene. You notice the little Hebrew character there in front of Aleph. We'll look at that closely on the overhead transparency in a moment. But the letter, each Hebrew letter, not only describes a letter that can be used in language, it also, and remarkably, portrays the central person of the Hebrew language, as far as God is concerned, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Hebrew alphabet is designed to educate a spiritual Jewish mind in the principles of Messiah, so that when he learns Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, he's not thinking of, as we do, of A, B, C, D, E, F as letters. He's thinking, if he's properly educated, in principles of Messiah, because each letter in the Hebrew alphabet represents one of the 22 remarkable characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see, I hope, brethren and sisters, as we proceed, that each letter reveals part of the mission and the character and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just before we commence that part, look at at Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 8. And you'll notice here, in this particular part of the Apocalypse, a very important figure for the Lord Jesus Christ. And bear in mind that the Revelation, though transmitted, I believe, in Hebrew to the Apostle John, was recorded in Greek. So you have Greek expressions here. But in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now he uses some significant title here. It's a specific title given to him. In the Greek language it is Alpha and Omega. The translation is the beginning and the end. Two letters in the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if we transpose that into Hebrew, that I am the beginning and the ending of everything that language means. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life, he says. And the things that he spake, brethren and sisters, are the things that he is. And that what he is conveyed to the Hebrew mind in his alphabet. Now going back to Psalm 119, we'll examine this a little bit more closely, and I'm going to put on the projector a page from the Hebrew Bible. I want you to examine this closely. You'll notice that on the top is the Hebrew figures. Bear in mind that the Hebrew language is written from right to left, not from left to right as we do. It's written from right to left, and consequently the literal English translation is also following the same form here. This is Psalm 119. Now, the first letter of the psalm in your Bible is the letter Aleph, which is this one here. You'll notice that at the beginning of every line of that stanza of eight, or that section of eight stanzas, I should say, that letter begins every line. Notice it here, again here, again here, there, 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 and there. Now that's the eight times that that letter commences a stanza in that section of the psalm. What Yahweh has done through inspiration is create a remarkable poetry, a poem here, and every line begins with the first letter of his alphabet. That is, every line in the first eight verses. The next part of the poem takes the second letter. It's the letter Beth. It's this one here. You'll notice that that appears there at the beginning again of each time. and then followed by the third letter, the letter Gimel, which is that strange character there. If we were to write that psalm in English, it would appear like this. This is a form of the English translation of that psalm, endeavouring to conform with the layout of the Hebrew. So you've got, "All blessed are the perfect in their way who walk in the law of Yahweh. All blessed are they who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." Now when the Jew is reading that psalm, he is reading an alphabet of language. You may notice when a Jewish person is worshipping or praying that he often rocks his body, causes some amusement to some tourists when we're in the Holy Land. But what he is actually doing is creating within his physical being the meaning of what he is saying. He's actually rocking as we would in singing a song. We would move our body to conform with that. And it's part of his training, his ritual, his memory, that thus he involves his whole being in what he is doing. So the first eight stanzas commence with the letter A in our language, the second with the letter B in our language, and the third with the letter Y in our language, because our language doesn't comply exactly with the Hebrew. The Hebrew is a pure language, as Zephaniah the prophet declared. So that is the style of language that we have in this wonderful psalm before us. Now we're going to have a look at the particular letters involved. And to do that, we're going to have a look at not only the psalm, but some other scriptures as well, to show us how the psalm is developing our understanding. Now bear in mind that what we're going to look at is a language that speaks of Christ. We won't be able to deal with that particularly tonight. We hope that on a subsequent study we will. But it does three things, brethren and sisters. The psalm, or the language of the Hebrew alphabet, points out the particular principles that we are to see specifically in Christ and talk about and use our language to describe and fill our whole hearts and minds with these words that relate to Jesus Christ. Then we'll see how those same letters must apply to ourselves, so that we become an embodiment of that same language, and that when in the millennium, in the kingdom, the people of the world are taught the Hebrew language, we'll be not only teaching them a language to discuss and to converse with, but a language that teaches them something, teaches them the important principles of the truth. So we look first of all at the first four letters. We'll put them up on the projector here to show you more clearly what we have in mind. And you'll see that we have related each letter to a diagram, because the word which comprises the letter to the Jewish mind is actually formed of a hieroglyphic. The first hieroglyphic, I believe, before the Egyptian, because it is my conviction that in the Garden of Eden, this was the language, or very similar to it, this was the language that the angels taught Adam and Eve. So we have that first one, the word Aleph, and you'll notice that there is the figurehead, the figure, that you find on the top of your Bible under Psalm 119, on the top of that section. Now the word Aleph was the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it refers to an ox head. You'll notice that roughly, and of course the form has taken certain changes over the years, but roughly there is the two horns of the ox prefigured in a hieroglyphic fashion on that letter. You've got those two horns of the ox sticking up here over the body of the animal itself, the head of the animal itself, rather. So the letter itself stands for an ox head. Remarkable, brethren and sisters, that the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used to describe the head of an ox. And originally it was drawn to portray the rough outline of its horns. It's so translated in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah, I won't refer to it, you can make a note of it, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 24, and in Psalm 8 verse 7, the word in the plural, Alephim, That's A-L-E-P-H-I-M, I-M being the plural form of the letters in Hebrew, similar to our S. In those two verses, it's rendered oxen. So where that letter appears as a word, it is to be interpreted as an ox or oxen. Now, why is it, do you think, that the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used to describe the head of an ox, or the horns of the head of an ox or oxen? It is because if you were a farmer, the first thing that you would see in the development of a field is the head of the ox leading the ploughing. And these the Jewish nation was based upon the land Yahweh had given them. And the first thing they saw in the development of produce, in something that was going to be developed from the land, was the head of the ox as he went forward before the man and led in the ploughing. So the letter Aleph speaks of the chief who leads the way, the ox who treads the path, the friend or the guide who points the way. That's the first and the most important thing it is important because it is the first thing of the Hebrew alphabet. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, we'll see how he relates to the ox very, very particularly. But especially in the sense that he is the beginning of the development of the field of God. He is like the head of the ox as he leads the way and we follow behind him. Now look at how this psalm commences. And we're going to very briefly consider one or two of the words. We look at verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. And I want you to notice particularly the action words. Blessed are they who keep his testimonies, who seek him with his whole heart, who do no iniquity, who walk in his ways. Like the ploughman, he walks in the way of the oxen. The oxen goes before, forward, he walks in his ways. So here are all action words that commence a right life. Like the oxen appearing on the horizon. A person keeps or seeks or do or walk. And in particular, this word seek in verse 2. That seek him with the whole heart. The word itself in the Hebrew, the word darash, D-A-R-A-S-H, means to tread or to frequent. So as the oxen is treading out, and the ploughman is treading behind him, so the psalmist is saying that I am going to tread in his ways. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ came as the greater epitome of this alphabet, and he stood up. As John the Baptist pointed him out, he stood up as the Lamb of God which goes forth to show the way, and he called upon his followers, Peter, James, John and others, to walk behind him. And they had to leave their occupation, leave their anticipations, leave their propositions, and they had to walk behind the Lord Jesus Christ as he led the way. And he always did lead the way, as the disciples walked behind him through the streets of Judea. So that very significantly, in portraying the alphabet of faith, the psalmist has pictured Aleph as being an action section of walking in the way of the truth. Now, a further significant thing we want to tell you about. Not only does the letters of the Hebrew alphabet relate to words, but they also indicate numbers. There are no numbers such as we in our language have as the Roman figures. 1, 2, 3, going your way, 4, that way. They don't have that in Hebrew. They select a letter to represent a number. Obviously, Aleph is going to be number 1. It has that significance of number 1. But when two dots are placed upon the top of the letter itself, as you may see, if you carefully look at Hebrew, where numbers are required, two dots are placed over that letter. That becomes, instead of 1, it becomes 1,000. Very, very significantly, a letter can be used for 1, or with two dots above it, for 1,000. So you see, one becomes many. And that's the principle of the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One becomes many. And consequently, the word Aleph is sometimes rendered as a family. And I want you to have a look at one of those references. It's in Numbers chapter 1, verse 16. This rendition of the word Aleph is a family because it's the plural use. And what a family is, it's the word thousands in this particular verse. Numbers chapter 1, verse 16. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. Because what has happened is one parent has become many. As the one singular usage of the letter is now transposed into a thousand by the use of two dots over the top of it, so the Hebrew mind conjures up the idea that a thousand has been developed out of one. And we will look at, in our last study, at the multitudinous Christ, the bride of Christ, who comes out of the side of her husband as a multitude of faithful ones, all following the ox, all keeping in step with the ox as they continue on life. At Numbers chapter 10, for example, and verse 4. The same usages here in the word heads. If they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. So one trumpet becomes many heads as thousands come together because of that one thing. And you find that constantly through the Old Testament. That's in this relationship, one has become many. So what is the significance of this first letter, Aleph? As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, he is the head, the first, the chief. He is the first who becomes a multitude, many people, as the wise men says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 28. He declares this, behold, he says, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the accounts. He wants to find a woman, an outstanding man, and an outstanding woman, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found. He's found one man among a thousand, perhaps referring to the divine bridegroom, but a woman among all those have I not found, because of course there's none that can compare to him until our sins naturally are forgiven and the woman will be then at last discovered. So he has found one man among a thousand, and that man will produce a family who becomes a multitude and who comprises the multitudinous Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, a further principle concerning Jesus Christ is revealed. That is, that he acts as a bullock acts. Now in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now the bullock is a beast of burden. We put our heavy articles upon the bullock to be borne along the way. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering us here. He says, "Come unto me, ye that are laden and heavy laden, ye that have burdens and are heavy laden, ye that labour, and I will give you rest." He will take our load upon him, and he will bear them along. That's what the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet offers to us, brethren and sisters. The opportunity to see one who can guide us along the way, and not only that, he will act as a bullock, he will act as a beast of burden, and he will help and carry our burdens along the way. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, the bullock, of course, is offered for sacrifice, the one for the many. Now, there are many other things we could talk about Aleph, but we'll go on to the second letter, the word Bet, or Beth. That's contained in verses 9 to 16 of Psalm 119. That section there, which is the second section in the poem. Obviously, as we have it here, the word stands for house. You notice the way that it is formed as a square. In the typical way in which Eastern houses were built, in that form there. So the letter represents roughly the idea of a house, and that's what the letter means. You find it in such words as Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethlehem. You find it in other words particularly. But the word comes from a very interesting root. The Hebrew root is the word banah, B-A-N-A-H. And that is a word which means to build. So the root word of this letter, or the word bet, it comes from the idea of building up either a house or a family. Because to the Jewish mind, they're both the same. That's why you hear the phrase, the house of David. It's his family. Because a house and a family are built in the very same way. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the same root is derived from the Hebrew word which is ben, and means a son, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, or Bath, which means a daughter, B-A-T-H, and you have that in such as Bathsheba. Also, significantly, the same relationship is in the word Eben in Hebrew, E-B-A-N, which means a stone. So it doesn't matter whether we talk about a son or a daughter or a stone, to the Hebrew mind they are related. They are related because they are all put together to make a whole, whether that be a house or a family. And so the children that assemble around the parent in the Hebrew house, Hebrew home, are like the stones in the house forming a building. The house of David, as a case in point. And thus sons and daughters create a family as stones create a house. Now in verse 10 of Psalm 119, you have an application to the spiritual house of David. With my whole heart have I sought thee, let me not wander from thy commandments. Now he's asking to be remain within the house of his truth. He doesn't wander outside, away from the commandments. And the whole impact of that particular section of the psalm is dealing with the need for him to remain within the compass of God's environment, within the house of faith, within the house of truth. He rejoices in verse 14, in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all the material things of life that he could see about him in the homes. So the principle there is the house, which is comprised of living stones, as Peter tells us, living stones built up a spiritual house to Almighty God. And who's the true founder of the house of David, brethren and sisters? We know from the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11, where it speaks of the house that God would create for him. And that house which God would create for him depends entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just have a look at that particular prophecy. You're probably very well familiar with it, the 2 Samuel 7. But you may not have noticed that there are two houses dealt with in that particular prophecy. And it's very interesting to colour in the number of times the word house appears in chapter 7 of Samuel, the 2 Samuel. You'll find in verse 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 11 and 13 and 16 and 18 and 19 and 25 and 26 and 27 and 29. You'll find the house, house, house repeated constantly through the 2 Samuel 7. And if you colour it in, it'll stand out in bold relief to you when you read it. But notice that there are two houses in verse 11. Verse 11, Yahweh will make David an house. That's the house of living stones, people. Yahweh's going to build that house. He's going to build it for David. Now in verse 13, Messiah, the seed of David, is also going to build a house for God. You notice the difference there. Verse 11, I repeat, Yahweh telleth thee, David, that he, God, will make thee, David, an house. That's the spiritual house of living people. When you come to verse 13, he, the seed of David, shall build an house for God. That's the physical house of stones in Jerusalem, in which Yahweh will find pleasure when his son is there as the chief person in the house of David to receive the allocations of all people. Here, that will be the house of prayer for all nations. So in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ says, Behold, in my Father's kingdom there are many houses, many abiding places in that house. And in the 1st of Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 8, he speaks of Christ being the headstone of the spiritual building of living stones. Now, we'll give you many quotations as we proceed through. You may care to make a note of them because we won't have time to look at them particularly during the meeting. Now we come to the third letter. It's the letter Gimel. Takes us from verse 17 to verse 24. Gimel, it means a camel. You sort of see the shape of his head here. The long extended neck of the camel is portrayed in the hieroglyphic figure of the letter itself. And it means a camel. It's a letter that is shaped roughly to represent the neck and head of the animal. The word itself, however, comes from a root word, gamal, G-A-M-A-L, which means to give a reward to recompense with, or give bountifully. The Arabic meaning of the word is to carry, and that's the same idea in the Hebrew. So the word gimel speaks about a helper, a burden bearer, one who carries a load and not only carries that load but carries it over the desert. A very wonderful animal, a very faithful animal, a very dependable animal. The camel is a carrier. He bears a burden upon him in spite of the desert of life. In spite of the harsh, dry, sandy deserts he is called upon to traverse. In verse 17 you have the word itself used. The psalmist says, deal bountifully. Now that's that word there. It's the word, it's a related word, it's the word gemol, G-E-M-O-L, using the same letter to form the word. It is in fact the first letter of this particular stanza. So he asks God to deal bountifully like a camel with his servant. The psalmist saw Yahweh, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ as his representative, as one who was a helper, as one who would bear his burdens when he is caused to go through the deserts of life. Extreme need. Yahweh is the one that would deal bountifully with his servant that I may live. It's the need in the desert. And if you can picture in your mind's eye the harshness of the desert and the traveller who has a tremendous need to reach the oasis, he wants to be helped to that end. He sees his camel as a beast of burden that can achieve that. So he says, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word, achieve the end, the oasis, along that desert way. So graphically, this is portraying the third principle in the life of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 19, he says, I am a stranger in the earth. The word stranger can be rendered pilgrim or foreigner or sojourner, one who's travelling through. It's used in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham and his seed were sojourners, pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. It's like the desert of life that he's got to pass through. We've all got to pass through that desert. So he is like a stranger in the earth. He asks God not to hide the oasis from him, not to hide the commandments from him, that he might achieve his end. and also in verse 20. My soul, he says, breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Consistent, right to the end, like the steady plodding of the camel through the desert sands. And you can hear the plodding hoofs of the camel, those big, thick hoofs that take the weight of the camel as he goes over the shifting sands. It's like the his soul is breaking for the longing that he hath unto thy judgments right until the end. He doesn't want to be spasmodic. The camel is not a spasmodic animal. It continues faithfully bearing the burden to the end of his requirements. So very aptly, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in the alphabet as a camel. Significantly, under the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 4, the camel is an unclean beast. It's unclean. And yet it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that our attachment to Christ through the wilderness of the desert of life points out his association with humanity. It speaks of his relationship to us in our sin-stricken situation through the desert. We haven't yet got to the end. We haven't got to the kingdom. So he is of the same, he came in the same unclean nature as us, and he relates to us because of our close association through that means. He is our next of kin, our Redeemer. He bore our burdens, as the prophet Isaiah said, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53. Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He himself did it, brethren and sisters. And our griefs and our sorrows and our nature, when reflected on him, causes him to become, like us, associated with the unclean. And that's why he is depicted as, the camel is depicted as an unclean beast. But by virtue of his conquest over nature, over his own nature, and his perfect obedience in spite of that, of course, he is able to help us now. And as we use the Hebrew letter Gimel, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us in offering us the ability to get with him and to remain with him until the end when we reach the oasis and the kingdom of God is here. So we come to the next letter, Daleth. It speaks of a door, but a special door. It's used from verses 25 to 32 in the psalm. It's the shape of an upright lintel of the door. But you'll notice something's missing. The other post is missing. The other side is missing. You've got one upright post, you've got the lintel across the top, but you haven't got the other post on the other side. And that's very important. Because this word, Daleth, does not speak of a door which is shut, such as you would have if you had that there, a shut door. It speaks about a door which is swinging open always, swinging on that side as you have portrayed in that picture there. It's the open door that is not slammed shut, a door that it can be opened at a touch. Now notice verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken. Now that word there, quicken, it means to make alive, to revive, to open the door. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Here is the man in front of the house, in front of the door. He's in the he's humbling himself before that which is in front of him. He cleaveth unto the dust. He's humbled by affliction. He's in deep distress as he comes before that doorway, prostrate as it were on the ground before the door of Yahweh's favour, and he wants that door open. He says, quicken me according to thy word. Open the door that he might have access inside the house. So it's the open door, and everywhere where it is used, it's used of that sense of a door which is available to be opened. I'll give you three quotations. Exodus chapter 21 verse 6. It speaks of the open door of the tabernacle. Exodus 21 verse 6. In the first of Kings 6 verse 34, it speaks of the two leaved doors of the temple that were always open to the worshippers. And in Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 24, it speaks of the open entrance to the temple of the future age, so that the worshippers from all parts of the earth can come up. That's the daleth, the open door of entrance. So you have in this particular section of the psalm a constant reference to the way of his precepts, to the way of his commandments, to the path that the psalmist is desiring to walk, that he enters into close association and fellowship with God. Notice verse 29. My soul melteth for heaviness, strengthen thou me. Sorry, verse 29. Remove from me the way of lying, grant me, open unto me thy law graciously. Swing open the door so that I can enter into close association with thy law. He sought the open door of Almighty God. I have chosen the way of truth. He has chosen the way he's going. He knows the door is there. He says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Yahweh. Don't close the door. Don't put me to shame. Keep the door open so that I may run the way of thy commandments and enter into converse with thee. So the psalmist wants to constantly see, and he uses that letter to depict it, the pathway through the open door. He's giving expression to his mind as he opens his mind to receive the instructions of Yahweh. And what of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the parable is obvious, brethren and sisters. He's the open door. He speaks of that himself in John chapter 10 and verse 7. He says, I am the door through which the sheep may enter in and be safe. John chapter 10 verse 7. It's the answer in the Lord's life to that letter. So as the Hebrew mind said, Aleph Bet Gimel Daleth He, he would be reminded that Messiah is the way that he might enter in. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as a door is so active in all aspects of our lives. In the days of the apostles, there was mentioned a door of utterance that was opened up for the preaching of the gospel. In our own lives, we've got to allow Jesus Christ to open the door of our hearts. And in the kingdom to come, brethren and sisters, there will be offered to us an entrance into positions of power and privilege. And finally, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I have the keys to the door of hell and death, the ability to open and to shut the door of the finality of all things. How grand it will be if we can utter this language, this alphabet, and when we come to that fourth letter, be able to associate with Jesus Christ as our door and realize that the door is ready to spring open to us. The fifth letter is the letter Hey, spelled H-E. It takes us from verse 33 to verse 40. You've got the little figure again on the title by that letter, by the expression of that letter, Hey. Well, He is spelled He, of course. The letter comes from a root word meaning, Lo, I see. It's a letter of vision. It refers to a window, or in those days, in the olden times, a lattice that made up the window by which a person may see out to the vista beyond. So the letter itself represents a window, so it is portrayed in that square fashion. It's a letter of vision because it reveals a new vista to us. When the person inside the house wants to see the panorama beyond, he goes to the lattice, he goes to the window, he sees the beautiful view before him. So in verse 33 of this section, it says, Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it unto the end of the vision. I will keep it until the kingdom comes. He looks through the lattice. He sees the long distance of life, the period until the kingdom. He will keep it right until that kingdom. So he reveals a new vista to him. But the window in a house does two things. It not only reveals a new vista, a new vision, but in verse 34, he says, Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. He asks for something to come into him. So you see, a window can also introduce light into the house. It can give us a vision outside. It also introduces something in. There's a two-way effect. He'd introduce us light into the house, or in the terms of the psalmist here, he's saying, give me understanding, a deeper insight than mere instruction. He wants to go deeper into the law of his God than merely on the surface of it. He desires a right view, a proper understanding and view of the whole nature and obligation of the law. So the letter is very appropriate to that which can show us the future and can bring God into our lives right now. It represents the one who said, I am the light of the world. It's in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And you know, he is like the window in the house of God. And the house of God speaks about the ecclesia. It speaks about an ecclesia. And a house has got to have a window, else it's dark. And unfortunately, in many ecclesias, brethren and sisters, the light's gone out. It went out in the seven ecclesias of Asia. You can go there today and you won't find an ecclesia there. The light went out, they shut the window, and they had no vision of the future, nor did the truth come into them. That's the importance of this particular letter. We've got to allow God to give us a vision of the future. Like Abraham, he rejoiced to see the day of Christ's glory and was glad. Or the seed of Abraham, who in Hebrews chapter 11 saw afar off the promises. They were able to look through the window of truth, and they were to see that, and then they allowed the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God to come back into their lives like we must. And then the house is illuminated with light and glory, and we know where we are, and we know what we're doing. But there's a further significant point about that. That's the fifth letter, phi. It's the fifth letter of the alphabet. Five, every number has a meaning. Five is the meaning of grace. It's the meaning of grace because it's taken from the five fingers which are extended. If I want to provide you with a favour, I offer my hand. The five fingers extended. It's an act of grace. Now, you know, in the lives of two people, two pioneers, two patriarchs, that act of grace came. I speak of Abraham and Sarah. When they were called, firstly, Abraham was known as Abram, and Sarah was known as Sarai. And God said, because of their faith and because of what they meant to him, he was going to change their name, and he changed both their names. And significantly, to both their names, all he did was add that letter. To both their names, he added the fifth letter, the letter H. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. The I being the H. To both their names, the fifth letter became a change in their whole lifestyle. It was an act of grace that God offered to them in the change of their name because it expressed his purpose in them. So Abram, whose name means exalted father, the father of one father, became Abraham, the father of many. So the act multiplied that those in his household. And of course his seed was to be a spiritual and numerous seed. Sarai means my princess. Someone exclusive to Abraham. My princess. Her name was changed to merely princess. Not Abraham's alone now, brethren and sisters, but widened to embrace the whole multitude over which Abraham was the father, a whole family of faith. So her name was extended like his to embrace a whole new vista in their life, as the fifth letter was used in their name. And Abraham's vision, of course, was open to a wider vision, that of the name of that took in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So now look at verse 37 of the psalm. Turn away mine eyes from beholding the mirror and strengthen me, quicken me, open the window if you like, open the window to me in thy way. He asks, of course, for renewed life and vigour to resist temptation and to walk in Yahweh's life. And he says, turn mine eyes away from beholding what is me, vanity, the mirror, myself, and let me go to the window and see what Yahweh has provided for my future.
And in verse 40, "Behold, I have looked beyond for thy precepts. I have longed after them. I have sought for them beyond the present situation that he desires." And therefore he asks to be quickened in his righteousness. Now we come to the sixth letter, the letter we pronounce it Vav, or Vav. There's no the V, the W should be a V. You have it in Vor in the King James Version here, from verses 41 to 48. The letter means a little hook. So you've sort of got that again in the figure itself. There's a little hook, like the goad. There used to be a pole with a little hook on it by which the farmer would encourage his animals to do what he wanted. It's a curious little letter that has this little hook on the top. In the Hebrew language, it's used to join things together, or join ideas together, similar to our word "and." So we say, "I'm going to finish this discussion, and we're going to have refreshments." Well, I'm not sure if we are, but anyway, we'll have them when we get home, otherwise. So we join things together. We join things together with the use of the word "and." This is featured in our altar studies that we had in the conference. The same is the use of this word here. It joins ideas together. Now, and holds the sentence intact. That's the idea. It holds the sentence together. The disjointed parts of a sentence are brought together like we would use the word "and." So it's used for hooks of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 26, verse 32, and chapter 27, verse 10. It's the plural form, vavim, which describes the hooks to the tabernacle, V-A-U or V-A-V-I-M. The hooks of the tabernacle, which were pinned down and held that tabernacle in place, else the winds of the desert would blow it away. So the hooks not only held the tabernacle in place, but they strengthened and supported it. So the use of the word means that which is a support, a hook like a support. You have the idea in verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I am supported by thy word, by thy trust in thy word. I am supported by that in all the experiences that he has. Verse 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. My hands I will lift up, he says. And he gives the idea of taking hold of the commandments of God. He lifts his hands up to take hold of them as the idol set before him, like the veil suspended by its hooks. So he is using the hook as the means of support and strength, like the veil of the tabernacle, the curtains, which stood on hooks. He will do the same thing as far as Yahweh's commandments are concerned. And in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is described as a hook, as a support to all those that believe on him. We can grasp hold of him, we can hang on to him, and if we put our trust in him, he will hold us up. Significantly, the hooks of the tabernacle were made of gold. They speak of tried faith, the sustaining power in our life, the hook that we can grasp hold of. And if you look at the numerical value of this letter, it's six. The number of creation, the number of flesh, the creation of God, the number of man, if you like. Number six, the number of man, which must be hooked onto God if man wants to sustain. If he's not hooked onto God, brethren and sisters, he'll die. And that letter reminds us of our obligation to hold on to him whilst we have opportunity. Now the seventh letter is the letter Zayin. Takes us from verse 49 to verse 56. Zayin, it's signifies a weapon, a little sword. There you've got the handle of the sword, there you've got the blade. A sharp sword, a weapon, in which to wield when there is a need. It's the implement of challenge, of attack. So in verse 51, the proud have had me in great derision, yet I have not declined from thy law, I will use it. I will use it to establish the righteousness of Almighty God. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you have the sword of the Spirit. The warrior of faith carries this implement, the sword of the Spirit with the shield and the helmet. But he's got a sword. He will attack with that sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so it's seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has battled the greatest battle of all, brethren and sisters, the greatest battle of all. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he has destroyed him which hath the power of sin and death, that is the devil. He's used it with a weapon that he was given by God, the sword of the Spirit. The Lord wielded it in such a wonderful and remarkable way that he was able to pierce the devil, destroy him completely. But the word Zayin does not only represent the work which Christ has already performed, but it points forward to the day of final victory. You remember the war cry of Gideon, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. It'll be sounded again as the prophecies revealed to us, and it will bring all mankind into subjection. The numerical value of this letter is seven. Seven stands for the covenant. It's the covenant letter. Sheba, seven. And the covenant was obtained by cutting an animal in two. That's the only way a covenant was maintained or established, by cutting the victim in two. Abraham went on in Genesis chapter 15 through, and he had to cut the animals in two, and between them he made a covenant with his God. Therefore, a covenant is always, always associated with sacrifice, and sacrifice is always associated with a sword or with a knife. Therefore, in action, a covenant which is associated with sacrifice and victory is obtained through the sword of the Spirit. Now we come to the eighth letter, the letter Keth. You have it here in the bottom of the transparency, the projection. The letter Keth, the eighth letter, and it signifies a fence or a hedge. You notice again it has that form of the hieroglyphics. The letter looks like the fence of a paddock with part open. And part is open for the entrance into that fence. It was the way in which the sheepfolds were made in olden times, so that sheep could be herded into that area, into that guard, into that fence, and so protected for the night. The word comes from a root word meaning to surround or to gird. So the idea is that it is used to protect one's own. Like a parent will protect his family. Like a king would protect his people. Like a shepherd would build a fence or a hedge to enclose his sheep and so separate them from those outside. You have in verse 57 that thou art my portion. O Yahweh, I have said that I will keep thy words. Keep is a word which means, it's not the same word here, but is used to indicate to hedge about, to hedge around, so as to separate and to guard and to protect. And this again is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 16, he says that he is the fence or the sheepfold in which the sheep find their protection, in which they must shelter. By the way, the word is, although you have it here as keth, and we normally pronounce CH as ch. In the Hebrew, there is no such sound. Theirs is always k. It's a sort of a guttural sound pronounced from the back of the throat. And by the way, there's no way that a voice like mine or an English voice can speak many of the Hebrew letters. It's not in our ability to be able to pronounce them as the Jewish people would. So it's produced from a guttural noise at the back of the throat, and they use k as in cherubim, rather than how the English word is cherubim. It should be cherubim, and this is the word keth. Its numeral value is eight. Eight speaks of circumcision. Circumcision speaks of the cutting off. It speaks of separation. So a fence is a separation. It's a circumcision of a flock, As you select a flock of flock from the animals at large, you select a certain amount, you cut off the others, you bring your flock into the fence, into the guard, and there you protect them. So in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ's work will be to bring all those who are circumcised into his sheepfold. They'll be gathered from all nations, separated from all languages, and kept in the enclosure of faith, and of course at last be with our shepherd eternally. Brother Tom, what time am I supposed to conclude? What time is that? Do you want me to go on or not? I'll go on all night. And then I'll never get my supper. Do you want to go on for another 10 minutes? All right. I'll have to go a little bit faster because I find I'm going too slow. I guess obvious. So now we come to the ninth letter. It's the letter Tet. Very interesting part we come to, brethren and sisters. Letter Tet, which is from verse 65 to verse 72. It speaks of a serpent. Notice the head here and the curl of the tail swinging by. That's the figure of the serpent. The ninth letter, significantly, the letter Tet. You notice its curious shape. It's curled up on the like a serpent on a rock. And of course the serpent stands for our nature, the nature common to us all, the nature which is the cause of sin and death, Hebrews 2:14 again. Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, who was made sin nature for us. That's what the verse in the 2 Corinthians 5:21 means. He was made sin nature for us, who knew no sin. So Christ is here revealed as the serpent. He's that part of the Hebrew alphabet that relates to a serpent. And in this section in the psalm, that section you will find, if you observe it closely, that the inherent goodness of God is contrasted with the evil of humanity. It speaks of, in verse 68, thou art good and doest good. But in verse 69, the proud have forged a lie, their heart is fat as grease. And so the law of thy mouth, in verse 72, is better to me than the voice of the serpent, thousands of gold and silver. So you have this contrast in this section of the poem between good and evil. The Lord Jesus Christ was approached by a scribe who addressed him as good master, and the Lord replied in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. And he was indicating to the scribe that he must recognize, if he would approach unto him correctly, that Jesus Christ had an evil nature. His nature was mortal like ours, prone to sin like ours, though he didn't allow it to sin. And therefore, in the following of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize the inherent evilness in our flesh. Now, his character, of course, was perfect. He gained the victory over the serpent power. That letter, he gained the victory. That letter speaks of Christ's problem and Christ's victory. He gained the victory over the serpent nature because of the strength that he derived through the Father. God was in Christ, reconciling the world, says the Apostle Paul. The numerical number is 9. It speaks of judgment. Judgment is the significance of number 9 in the Scripture. Very appropriate because when you relate it to the serpent, because it speaks of the need in our lives for continuing judgment. When do we observe in ourselves, brethren and sisters, more than any other time, the serpent principle? At what stage of our worship do we observe in ourselves, at more than any other moment, the serpent principle? It's when we are assembled around the table of our Lord and we read that we must examine ourselves. We examine our nature, our impulses, our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, our words. All that generates from the serpent character that we have, the serpent nature that we find ourselves in. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that when we come before the table of the Lord, it is to judge ourselves that we should not at the end be judged. So this is the principle of our fellowship around the table. We come before one who was of serpent nature, but who overcame, and we come to break bread and drink wine, which is a vow that we're making, that we would do the same thing as he did. We're recognizing our nature, our serpent power, and we recognize the means by which victory shall destroy it. And finally, when sin and death is gone, and all it represents, then that power will remain, as that power will be destroyed forever. So there's the challenge that we have, the challenge that Christ had, the challenge that every one of his followers had. Now to this one, and we'll have to do those two together. The word Yod. Now have a look at the size of this letter here. It's on top of verse 73. You can hardly see it. I've got to put glasses on to see it these days. If I take it off, it all goes blank. So you've got to examine it very closely. It's the smallest form, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the smallest letter. And it was the word that the Lord used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, when he said, "Not one yod or tittle of the law shall pass away until his words are fulfilled." I think that's how it goes. But what? Not one jot, we read in our Bible, jot. But it's actually that word there where he used, yod. And he was using the smallest figure in the whole of the Hebrew alphabet, and he's saying not one little point, not the slightest small point of the law shall be removed unless it's fulfilled in him. It's just like an inverted comma in our language, this little letter, and you have it on the top there. But it's significantly, it's a letter that can be seen when you read, but it's very often not pronounced. It's like our letter P in pneumatic. I hope you don't say the word pneumatic. So we usually say it pneumatic. It's a silent P, and there are a number of words in our language like that. And that's the way the Jewish voice would use it also. It doesn't normally pronounce that letter in many cases. But the letter itself is in the shape of a hand, the open hand, a hand like that. And that's how it's indicating it, an open hand. And you open your hand when you're going to do something with it, when it signifies action. You're going to extend yourself to someone or give them something. So it means power or means or direction. It's translated in verse 73, "As thy hands have fashioned me." So the psalmist recognizes that in the creation of himself, Yahweh has extended his hands, his open hands, to create him. "Therefore give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." This speaks of the continuous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His hands open and ready to help in healing, in teaching, in speaking. But brethren and sisters, it's often seen, but sometimes not pronounced. His work, the work of the Lord, was often seen, but it wasn't used by the people. They had eyes, but they saw not. They had ears, but they heard not. And on the cross, in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he tendered his whole life in a dramatic action to the Father when he says, "Into thy hands have I commended my spirit." His final words, he said, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gave his whole life up, as it were, as an offering in his open hands to God. When he was raised from the dead and granted power, he gave that power to his disciples to use their hands in the furtherance of the gospel. He said, "All power is delivered into my hands." And he conveyed that to the apostles also. It's referred to in Isaiah 53, verse 10, but we won't be able to look at that at this moment. We'll conclude with this other one, the word "cap." And that takes us from verses 81 to 88. Now, have a look at this one. That form is obviously different from the other one. Both mean a hand, but they are used of the hands in different forms. Whereas yod means the open hand of action and offering, kaf means a hand that is formed like that. You have it in the illustration there. A curved hand. Curved by the use of the thumb and the forefinger. That's the hand. demonstrated there. Notice how it is bent over, it is curved. Comes from a Hebrew word which means to curve. Kaphath is the word, K-A-P-H-A-P-H. Kaphath, to curve. And so it indicates the curve of a hollow hand. Now, when do you put your hand like that? When do you extend your hand like that? Well, it's obviously if you're going to catch hold of something. You're going to open a door. You put your hand out to grasp the handle. And you begin to curve the hand already as you go to the knob of the door to open the door. So it means a curved hand is when its hand is ready to grasp out and to take hold of something. So in verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but he extends his hand out to grasp hold of thy word. When you're going to faint, you grasp hold of something to steady you, to strengthen you. And that's the idea here, at least the hand opened. How appropriate it is to the Lord Jesus Christ.